today is January 1st, and people all around the world will begin to attempt New Year's resolutions. Perhaps you've already crafted some. Perhaps you're trying to gain some encouragement and muster it up from within because you want to apply the same ones that you've applied year in and year out, and you have failed. You have found, like many people, that the first 5 days of applying a New Year's resolution is fun and exciting, and then the 5 days after that, still kind of fun and exciting because you're sticking to it. But then about 5 days after that, you're starting to feel how difficult it could be, and then by the time you get 30 days into the New Year's resolution, maybe by the beginning of February, you, like most Americans or most people, have fallen off of the New Year's resolution wagon. So when you come around to this time of the year, you may say, you know, why even bother? Which may be a very good question to ask. We'll get to that soon enough. Back in 2016, at the beginning of the new year then, last year, Eyewitness News Chicago had a segment where they found out, according to one study, the top five resolutions that people had. So counting from the back down to number one, if you will, number five was to save more and spend less. That was number five. Number four was spend more time with friends and family. Number three, lose weight. You know that one's going to show up on most people's lists, like every year it does. Number two, live a healthier lifestyle. Number one, enjoy life to the fullest. Which I just find is kind of a funny resolution. Like, really vague, no restricted time limit, no kind of actionable purpose, just, I'm going to live life to the fullest. I would love to have someone ask that person, what does that actually mean? I don't know, I just want to do what I want and have fun. That's probably the reaction that you get, but nonetheless, it was number one according to this one study. Now, perhaps some of you do have resolutions. Perhaps you've thought about that. I so hope that your resolutions are not relegated to weight loss or exercise and or money accrual. Not that I think there's anything necessarily wrong with those things. I do think that Christians should be health conscious and financially solvent. But I do not think that Christians should join the stampede of the world and run meaninglessly after means as though they were ends. Don't join that stampede. Perhaps more foundationally, before joining in or abstaining from any kind of New Year's resolution, perhaps a more foundational question would be something like this. Is it biblical to make New Year's resolutions? Is it biblical to make resolutions at all? And I do think the Bible has an answer to that question, which is why we're going to be looking at the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now, granted, we're doing much more in this text than just simply saying, let's find out if we can make New Year's resolutions. So before somebody thinks in their mind something like, okay, this is a message because it's New Year's Day, and we're just trying to find out if we're allowed to make New Year's resolutions, no. But that will be a question that we will answer adjacently as we study this amazing text. And the Bible does have something to say about the resolve and the resolution and the desires and the goals that Christians have. It does have something to say about it. That's why we're going to study this text. Before we get into the text, a little bit about the context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 is the end of the first section of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is three chapters long, and it happens to be one of those books where the chapter divisions fall just in the right places. It essentially has three sections. This opening section, chapter 1, begins with Paul, again, like he did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, commending the Thessalonians for their increasing love and for their abounding faith. And he commends them because even in the midst of persecution, their love is abounding and their faith is increasing. So you see that on the front end, particularly in verses 3 and 4. But then when you get to verses 5 through 10, he gives them or reminds them of a promise that Jesus Christ is returning. And when Jesus Christ returns, there will be retribution applied to all the unrepentant enemies of God and his people. And there will be comfort and glory to be enjoyed by all the people of God when Jesus returns. And that's important because that is the immediate preface to this description of prayer that we're going to see in verses 11 and 12. So the preface is, Paul was just talking about the coming of Jesus. And when he comes, he is going to judge his enemies. And when he comes, his people are going to glory in him at his return. With that backdrop, Paul then goes on to give the Thessalonians a description of the way that he prays for them. That leads us to our text this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where we read, "Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of..." Notice in your bulletins, if you're reading in there, that word is italicized, and we even added a little footnote. It's not there. It was a translator's addition. There is no "his." So I'm going to read it again, and I'm taking out the word "his." "And fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness," very good literal translation right there, "and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So verse 11 begins with Paul writing, "Therefore, we also pray always for you." Now here, verses 11 and 12, Paul is about to describe the way that he prays for the Christians at Thessalonica. However, when you go through chapters 2 and 3, you see some examples of seemingly spontaneous, spirit-inspired prayers, like actual prayers. Here is a description of the way he prays. You keep reading on, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 3, you're going to see some seemingly spontaneous, spirit-inspired prayers. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul prayed that God would comfort their hearts and establish them in every good word and work. You go on to chapter 3, verse 5, and he prayed that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of Christ, or the love of God, and the patience of Christ. You keep going on in chapter 3, verse 16, and then kind of a concluding benediction, which meets its ultimate completion in verse 18, Paul writes, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way." What we have here, then, is a description that shows the overall trajectory and aim and purpose of Paul's prayers for the church at Thessalonica. Notice a couple other things about this. Paul says, "Therefore, we also pray." This is not just Paul's description of his purpose, aim, and trajectory of prayers. It's we. Who is we? You go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and you can see Paul, Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, and Timothy. Paul wasn't just doing this as a lone ranger. He got men with him, and they together were praying for the church at Thessalonica. "We always pray this for you." Always. We always pray this. That's a Greek adverb, and it literally means just that. Always, all times, ever, according to Strong's Concordance. This means that the aims that were found in this prayer were not occasional guest appearances in Paul's prayer life. They were regulars. So the things that you're going to see here were things that he was always praying, even as he was perpetually praying for them. Notice also, let's not overlook it. He said, "Therefore, we also pray always for you." Just want you to remind you about who these people were. These Christians were exemplary by the grace of God. Most immediately, in chapter 1, verse 10, they are described as people who believe the word of Paul's testimony. If you go back down to verses 3 and verse 4, you'll see that they were people of exceeding faith and abounding love. And in verse 4, they were people who were marked by patience, even in the midst of tribulation and suffering. If you want to know a little bit more about this church, you go to 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, you can see that they were marked as a people who received the word of God when Paul preached it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And they evidenced that faith by turning from idols and turning to the living God. So much so that Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, "Knowing, beloved, your election by God." He's like, I know. I see your work of faith, your labor of love. I see these things in your life. I see that you've turned from idols to the living God. You bear all the marks of a Christian, knowing, beloved brethren, your election before the foundation of the world by God. It's evident in the work of grace in your life. These are the people that Paul, Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, and Timothy were regularly praying for. Well, what did they always pray for them? I'm going to tell you, now watch, I'm going to kind of walk through this and then we're going to exposit it because I want you to understand this. This text here warrants some digging into. But if we dig into it together, by the time we get through it, you will understand it by the grace of God. And if you understand it, you can revel in it, you can apply it, you could pray it. So on the front end, we're going to do a little bit of digging. So what were the petitions that he prayed for them? We read, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all. Now that word could very well be translated every. All or every good pleasure of, remember that his is not there, added by the translators. If you want some reasons for why it's good that his is not there, you could look at Meyer's New Testament commentary. I think he does a good job of providing concise reasons why that wouldn't make sense. One is it's just not there in the original text. Number two is if you look at the parallel between this phrase here and the following phrase, it's obviously speaking about the Thessalonians. It's not speaking about God. So that's why we're saying that his should not be there. And the work of faith with power. So this petition, or these series of petitions, should read something like this. Paul was praying for them that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill every good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power. Here's what Paul was praying for them. And before we look at that first petition, I want you to see the obvious, because it's worth noticing. Look at who Paul is expecting to fulfill these things. He's not expecting the Thessalonians to do it ultimately. He's expecting God to do it. He wants God to count, or you could say make. I think count is a good translation. I think the evidence points to it being count, but even the NASB has as a footnote make. But he's looking for God to do a work so that the Thessalonians would be counted worthy. He's looking for God to fulfill the good pleasures of goodness, or the desires that they have for goodness. And he's looking for God to fulfill the works of faith that they would do by his power. Paul had immense confidence that the benevolent omnipotence of God was leveraged towards the sanctification of his people. And as we're going to see in verse 12, the glorification of the name of Christ. He's praying to God and there's an expectation because he knows this is God's desire to sanctify his people and to glorify his Son. Verse 11, verse 12. Well, back to the first petition. What does it mean when Paul said that our God would count you worthy of this calling? Now, as I just alluded to, the ESV renders it that our God may make you worthy of this calling. The footnote in the NASB acknowledges that make is a legitimate possibility. Nonetheless, I do think the NASB and the New King James gets it right with counts. The idea of this word is to count, to reckon as. I pray that God would count, reckon you as worthy of this calling. Nonetheless, the two ideas are compatible. Because the God who counts his people as worthy, reckons them as worthy of this calling, is the God who makes his people worthy of this calling. That's what Paul prayed for them. That they, having been called by God, would be reckoned by God to be worthy of the great high calling he had given them. That's what he's praying. We'll unpack that a little bit more, but I want us to note something that's very important. Paul is noting that a calling happened. A calling happened. Now, the Bible can use the word calling in more than one way. For example, in Matthew 22, verse 14, we remember that Jesus said that many are called, few are chosen. That text refers to the general call of the gospel. The call that goes out to all people. Many, all are to be invited to the gospel banquet. But few are chosen. That's the general call. But then Paul, for example, not limited to Paul, but the New Testament so much more often uses the word calling to speak of the irresistible, gracious, sovereign, predetermined calling of God upon his people. You see that in a place like Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where Paul says that whom God foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also Past tense, glorified. Why past tense? Because in the mind of God, it's a done deal. So you have that example there. Paul speaks of the church in Rome, for example, and he calls them saints who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he spoke of them as called to be saints. The church of Corinth, he said that they were called into fellowship with his son. And this wasn't a calling that they earned. Paul's a prime example of that, because in Galatians chapter 1, he describes himself as a persecutor of the church, one who was persecuting the church of God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But then in verse 15, he says that when it pleased God to call him by his grace, then Paul was called, and his eyes were opened to the gospel. It's a sovereign calling. It's an irresistible calling. It's a gracious calling. That's the kind of calling that is being spoken about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. They were called in that way, and Paul knew it, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. I want you to notice, this is not a prayer to keep the called called. That's not what's happening here. So you can just read over the words quick, and you can think, oh, okay, I get it. Paul is praying that they would stay called. No, that's not what's happening at all. Paul is praying for them that they would be reckoned as living up to the calling that they have received from God. It's not a test to see whether or not they're going to stay called. Not at all. I pray that God would count you worthy of this calling, reckon you as worthy of this calling. It's the same kind of language he uses in other places, like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul wrote, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul is essentially praying for the fulfillment of that. He's not praying for their perfection, but he's praying for their growth and sanctification, that they would reflect and better reflect the Lord who bought them and purchased them, that they would better reflect as sons the Father who loved them and granted them new birth from above. That is what he is doing here. Paul used similar language in 1 Thessalonians when he told them that he reminded them when he was with them, along with his co-laborers, as a father does his own children, that they walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That's what the first petition is, praying for fulfillment of that. I pray that God would count you, reckon you as living a life that is worthy of this calling, living up to the calling that you have received as a son or daughter of God. Now, just in case you're going to ask the question, which I think would be a good question, well, what does that mean, though? What does it actually look like to live a life worthy of God's calling? Well, the first thing that it does not mean that we are to live a life of perfection. Because none of us should say that we have no sin. We find that out in 1 John. Furthermore, according to Philippians chapter 3, we know that none of us have attained, because if Paul didn't attain, nor has he been made perfect, we have not attained, and nor have we been made perfect. So we know that we cannot attain perfection here in this life. So this calling that we are called to walk in and live up to, if God were to reckon us as living a life worthy of that calling, it is, as one commentator put it, a merciful assessment. Does not mean perfection. It's God's merciful assessment of us growing in grace to better reflect Him and His Son. So that's what it does not mean. I think to find out what it does mean, we would look at texts where Paul either prays for or charges the people of God to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, we see Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. I'm going to read it to you, and you can hear some of the descriptions that are tied to living a life of worthiness. For this reason, we also, beginning at verse 9, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Watch the description that follows. Fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So if you're wondering what it looks like to live a life worthy of the Lord, just look at Colossians 1. Start at verse 10. be fully pleasing to him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened by him for all patience and long-suffering, and giving thanks to the Father. Those are some of the characteristics of living a life worthy of the great calling that you have graciously, undeservingly received. Again, reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, going into verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Watch the description that follows. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a description of what a worthy walk looks like there, Ephesians 4. You can also go, because you see the word worthy show up again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'll read verse 28 as well. Paul writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So there is a good, full, somewhat comprehensive, not completely comprehensive, but somewhat, using the word worthy, a description of what it looks like to live a life worthy. It doesn't mean that your life's value will be the equivalent of the gospel that is of immeasurable worth, or the equivalent of the Lord Jesus Christ's worth. No. But it just means you're living up to better reflect the one who called you by his grace and the one who sent his son to die for your sins. Okay. I do think there's two good applications right here. If this is Paul's supplication, it should be our pursuit. So we shouldn't just look at this and say, oh, this is what Paul prayed regularly for them. That is very interesting. Maybe I will pray that once in a while for people. I think I'm going to do that. Once in a while, I'm going to pray that for other people. I'm going to pray that they'd be counted worthy. I'm going to pray that they would live a life worthy of the gospel and all those things that it means to you, have lowliness, to endeavor to keep unity, to strive together with the body of Christ. I'm going to do that for them, even as Paul, Silas, and Timothy were doing that for the Thessalonians. No, you don't just do that. You say, no, if Paul is praying this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for them, it's because it's God's will for them. And if it was Paul's prayer, then by God's grace, it will be my pursuit. That's what you say. You're going to say, I, by the grace of God working in me, not leaning on my flesh nor my own understanding, but trusting the work of God's Spirit, I am going to, by God's grace, desire to live a life worthy of the one who called me by his grace. I want these characteristics to be borne out in my life. Here is a resolution. Father, I resolve by your grace to expect you to help me by your grace to conform me to the image of your Son and to bear the marks of worthiness more. I know you didn't save me because I was worthy. I know I don't even live up to it now in the sense of earning your salvation. That's not what I mean, Father. What I mean is I want to better reflect and I want to live, according to your word, a life that is worthy of this calling. If it was Paul's prayer, it should be our pursuit. Also, it should help prioritize our prayers. I think D.A. Carson hits this home very well in the book that we read in our small group not too long ago, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He writes, but judging by this example of Paul's praying, it should already be clear that our chief concern and petition must not be that we might become successful, wealthy, popular, healthy, brilliant, triumphant, happy, or beautiful. Still less does Paul encourage us to pray that all our problems will disappear. Paul's prayer is constrained by the framework he brings to it. He prays for more signs of the grace for which he has already thanked God, and he prays with eternity's values in view. Think of how many lesser things you may be prone to pray for. And I'm not saying that we throw praying for lesser things out the window. No, if it's a burden on your shoulder and if it's a care on your heart, you have such a relationship with God that you can cast your cares at his feet. For small, for menial things, And God does not want you to think you're so strong that you can handle the small things, but you need Him for the big things. God wants you to rely on Him for everything. So I'm not saying we throw small things out the window, but I would agree with D.A. Carson and say we should prioritize our prayers by the grace of God to say, I want this kind of praying to be the trajectory of the way I pray, the typical aim and purpose of my prayers, more so than going through a laundry list of small things to help life be easy, to keep me healthy, and so on. Not that you throw those things out the window. You just want to force a ranking and a prioritization. Well, now we go to the next petitions. Paul continued by saying that he prayed that God would fulfill all. Remember, we could say every. I'm going to go with every. Fulfill every. The isn't there in the Greek, so I'm getting rid of that. Fulfill every good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power. That's how the first petition literally reads right there. Fulfill every good pleasure of goodness. So I think the New King James did well in getting the literal sense of it. But I do think the idea of it is better captured in the NASB. That when Paul says this, he's praying that God would fulfill every desire for goodness that the church had. That's what I think is going on. Because he's praying for God to fulfill something. And if you say, fulfill every good pleasure of goodness, maybe helps us better understand it by saying this, fulfill every good pleasure / desire for goodness. God, I pray for them that you fulfill every good desire that they have for goodness. That's what the prayer is. Now, we got to unpack that a little bit because you're probably not saying to yourself, okay, that's great, I'm going to go pray that right now. You're probably wondering, what does that mean? Every good desire of goodness? Well, we'll unpack it. What is the goodness that's spoken about here? Most immediately, I would think it's sanctification. Goodness being one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So true goodness, in its most real sense, cannot be born by us. It has to be a work of God's Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Goodness being born out of your life is part and parcel of living out in the new nature that you've been given. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we see the same idea. Paul said, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's part of the new nature. God brings it out of you so that you better reflect His goodness. You, having seen His goodness and how good He is, you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know that He is good and He is light and in Him there's no darkness. You see His goodness and then by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit brings forth goodness in you. And as a Christian, you desire more of that. And Paul is praying that God would grant you that desire, that the desire that you have for goodness, that God, I want you to bear that fruit in me more. And if the fruit of goodness is born in you, it doesn't just stop with you. It has a horizontal aspect of it that will play itself out. You will end up desiring to do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So to have the goodness of God born out in you means to better reflect His kindness and His benevolence in your character, but it also means that you're going to pursue doing good to others. So when Paul prays that God would fulfill every desire for goodness, Paul is saying, I think these Thessalonians, as new creations, they want that. You have resolutions, Thessalonians. You are desiring for God to do good in you and through you. And I'm praying that God would do that. You're desiring that the fruit of goodness be born in you and that you would be somebody who lives out that goodness towards others. And Paul's like, I'm praying for that. But notice the expectation. Paul is expecting that they have those desires. That's important. When you come into this new year, if you want a resolution, as it were, by the grace of God, you just say, I resolve by the grace of God to ask God to work that character into me so that I better bear the fruit of goodness and that I might be a conduit to do good to others. That's the kind of thing that Paul was praying for them. And he expected that they had those desires. Here's a good question for application. Do you have those desires? Do you have those desires? And if not, if you didn't come in this morning with those on your resolution list, if you're like, no, I just wanted to lose some weight, I want to get healthy, I wanted to bench 225 10 times, whatever it is, like, whatever it is you want to do. I wanted to run 10 miles, you know, I wanted to run a mile under 5 minutes or something crazy, whatever it might be, whatever you wanted to do. Maybe this is your opportunity by the grace of God to say, thank you, God, you're reorienting my mind here. Because this is the kind of thing you want to fulfill. Notice also, second half of this petition, or the second petition here, that God would fulfill, picking that up from the first phrase, but I'm carrying it into the second phrase, that God would fulfill every work of faith by His power. And a work of faith, the idea there is that these works are works that are prompted by faith. Most foundationally, your faith in Christ and your faith in the Word of God, most foundationally, that those works that you would do prompted by faith would be fulfilled. Notice who Paul's expecting to do it. Again, this prayer or prayer description is saturated with confidence in God. That God would fulfill this, end of the verse, by His power. It's as though Paul is saying, may God grant you His power to accomplish every work of faith that you desire to do. Of course, that is in accordance with His will. That's the idea of what he's praying for here. And this is important because we are to be people who say, yes, I am somebody who is desiring by the grace of God to do works of faith. In another short 3-chapter epistle, this point could not be missed. In the book of Titus, the epistle of Titus, we see this kind of emphasis over and over again. I'll give you a few examples. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul described God's redeemed and purified people as those who should be zealots for good works. Zealous for good works, literally zealots for good works. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, speaking to Titus, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men, to men. Likewise, having made that point in chapter 3, verse 5, he comes back to it, chapter 3, verse 14, and he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So God's people are to be constantly looking for God's goodness to be born out of them in their sanctification and through them in works of faith to others. So again, I ask you, do you have those desires? Do you have those desires? Do you have perhaps identifiable goals of good pleasure, of goodness, or desire for goodness? To be sanctified so that God's goodness is born out of you and that you might be a conduit of goodness to others by doing works of faith in Jesus' name. Do you have those? Perhaps some of you, at the beginning of this year, you'll begin to think about how you could, for example, use your home to host people in this local body to come over your house, to fellowship with you, to have Christ exalted purposefully in your conversation. Perhaps that'll be something that you do at the beginning of this year. And you say, I want to do works of faith. I want to host the body of Christ in my house a little bit more than last year. Perhaps some of you will desire to minister in some way, shape, or form to the growing Spanish-speaking population in our land. Maybe that Life in Christ Ministries translation opportunity is a good one for you for that this morning. Perhaps you desire to start a food pantry ministry, or to start some way in which you can get not only food, but the gospel to those who are impoverished or low-income families, maybe some on Staten Island, maybe in different places. Perhaps you say, I want to read the Word of God this year regularly. whether it's daily Bible through a year or whether it's something like that, you say, I want to read the Bible regularly, not just so I can accrue information, but so that God might use His Word for sanctification. I want to read God's Word because I have a desire for goodness. I want the goodness of God to be seen in me. I want Christ to be formed in me. I want to look more like Jesus, think more like Jesus, talk more like Jesus, because I love Jesus. And I know that the means that God uses is His Word. So I resolve by the grace of God to put my face in the text of Scripture day by day, God has helping me, and as He does, I am trusting that His Spirit will bear the fruit of goodness. I have a desire for it to be formed in me and worked out of me. Maybe you look at Paul's prayer description here, and you resolve by the grace of God to spend at least 15 minutes on your knees every day to pray these kind of prayers for this local church and those whom God might bring to your mind. Perhaps you pray and you go to God's Word with a desire to see God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, help you mortify the deeds of the flesh. And whereas last year you may have been in battle more than you should have been or wanted to be with a temper, with lust, with impatience, with whatever it might be, you say, no, by the grace of God, I want to see those things mortified by the Spirit, and I want to see the fruit of the Spirit born out of me. Those are some resolves that God expects His people to have. If you do not have any new creation resolutions, I want to encourage you to have some today. Do not limit your resolutions to exercise, weight loss, and money accrual. Rather, be sure that you have Christian plans and kingdom goals to see Christ formed in you, to treasure His goodness, and to have His Spirit prompt works of faith through you. And here's the reason why. The reason why is not so you become a better Christian. And so that when we get to the end of 2017, we could all give each other high fives and say, how much better are you than last year? Oh, I'm so much better. You know how much of the Bible I know? Quiz me. I'm going to impress you with how much I know. Do you know what ministry I started this year? I started two whole new ministries. They're off the ground. And I even trained some other people to help me do it too. It's amazing. Look at me. That's not the point. The point is verse 12. Verse 12 reads, I'm going to add the word so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. Because as you start doing these Spirit-prompted works of faith, men will see your good works, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. As you love the body of Christ, as that goodness, that desire for it grows, and the outworking of it happens, and you love on the body of Christ more and more, men will see your love for one another. And in some way, shape, or form, they will know that you are Jesus' disciples. John chapter 13, verse 35. When you bear fruit, Jesus made it abundantly clear, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. John chapter 15, verse 8. And even when those pagans, Gentiles, to use language from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, even when they revile you as evildoers, when they see your good works, they will, at the end of the day, glorify God on the day of visitation. So when you have this desire for goodness, and when God fulfills it, and when He works it out of you, and when you do Spirit-prompted works of faith, the name of Jesus is glorified in you. And what about the next part? And you in Him. And you in Him. Now to start off, I'm going to follow D.A. Carson's train of thought here. But then I'm going to add something to it that I think is incredibly important. Immediately, you might see a little bit of a problem. A little bit of the problem is, wait, the name of Jesus is going to be glorified in you, but then you are going to be glorified in Him? Yeah, that's what Paul is saying here will be an outworking. I think what's happening, and I would agree with D.A. Carson here, but I'm going to expand it. So you see what I mean in a minute. I do agree that there is an ultimate Romans 8:30 and a proximate 1 Corinthians 3:18 element happening here. I don't think it's limited to that, and I'll explain why in a moment. Romans 8:30, we remember, that told us about God's predetermined plan that everyone that He predestined would be called, and justified and glorified. Nobody falls off the wagon. Everyone who is predestined will be called, justified, and glorified. So in that sense, on the day when Jesus Christ returns and his saints are glorified, Jesus is going to get a lot of glory. Because we, by the grace of God, will still be individuals. I will still be George. But I will nonetheless be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. So as George, glorified George, I will perfectly reflect as George, Jesus. And Jesus will get glory for that. So even with me being glorified on that day, the glory doesn't ultimately go to me. That glory is a reflection of him. Now here's what I want to add on, because I think this is an element that's going on here. I don't think this is just talking about the theological term glorification. I think this is talking about the honor that's associated with it. Because don't forget, the name of our Lord Jesus, Paul said, would be glorified in you. He's talking about glory and honor being given to Jesus' name. So then he comes around to us and says, and you in him. Well, if he's using that term the same way, he's speaking about glory and honor, and you will receive glory and honor in him. So going off of the Romans 8:30 idea, yes, on the last day, when you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus and glorified, he is going to get so much glory when we are honored as brethren and he is honored as the older brother. When we are honored as his beloved and he is honored as our Savior. That's what I think Paul is speaking about here. But I also think there's a proximate element of this. Even as D.A. Carson references 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And there, Paul said that as we behold with unveiled faces, with faces that are no longer blind to the glory of God in Christ, as we see the gospel and as we see it with an unveiled face, he said, we are, quote, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this road to glorification is happening now, if you will, through the process of sanctification. To quote D.A. Carson, he says, it is as if the most monumental culture shock that entailed by the jump from this world to the next is being reduced by the preparation of those who will make the leap. Thus, the final transformation, as wonderful as it is prefaced by a whole series of transformations as we become increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ in anticipation of the climactic glorification at the end. Amen. But again, I don't think it's just limited to the doctrinal reality of glorification. Even now, as we more and more are conformed to the image of Christ, we're honored. Honored in what sense? Honored with the privilege of more and more closely reflecting our Lord. And even if it's not honored in the sight of men, it's esteemed in the sight of God. So that's how I think that terminology applies. So what does it mean when Paul told the Thessalonians that he prayed these petitions so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him? I think it's essentially saying the same thing in two ways. When we have desires for goodness and works of faith that are both fulfilled by God's power, the desires for goodness and the works of faith, the character of Christ is better formed in us. And Jesus is glorified in us, and we receive honor by bearing his likeness even more. And Paul concludes by saying, this all happens, quote, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's two verses, but you can't miss how saturated with God-centeredness it is. He doesn't want us to miss that. This is going to happen because God fulfills it. This is going to happen by God's power. This is going to happen according to God's grace. It's going to happen according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fountain and the channel, to use the words of one commentator, was and is our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Quick textual note before we close. The second article there, in that closing phrase, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, second article is not there. So it reads, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So, The lack of an article definitely shows you the inseparable unity between the Father and the Son. Or it may be an explicit verse that speaks about the deity of Christ. Could go either way. Nonetheless, it's saying both the Father and the Son, or the Son, are equal dispensers of grace. We know in the final analysis, both are equal dispensers of grace. So it's appropriate that Paul would petition God as he did. So in conclusion this morning, are New Year's resolutions allowable and or biblical? I'd say. New creation resolutions? I'm not trying to be legalistic with that term, by the way. Like, if you say New Year's resolutions to me, I'm like, no, no, no. New creation resolutions. I'm just trying to make a point. I'd say new creation resolutions to see God's goodness manifested in and through your life, and to see Spirit-prompted works of faith fulfilled, to the end that Jesus' name might be glorified in you and Him, is not only allowable and biblical, they are expected. And the fulfillment of them is to be prayed for. So if you haven't already, resolve by the grace of God for the glory of God some things, some desires for goodness, some works of faith to be fulfilled, not only New Year's Day, each day, but you can start today on New Year's Day. Let's pray. Father, oh, I thank you for your word. And Lord, as we are on the front end of this year, I simply pray in Jesus' name that you will have already, or that you will fulfill the desires that you have already sparked in this room. If there are those who have fresh desires for goodness that manifest themselves in the mortification of certain sins or habits, or in proactively walking in certain graces, I pray that you would fulfill those desires. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there are those in this room who have certain Spirit-prompted works of faith that they are desiring to see happen in this new year, Father, I pray that you would fulfill those desires to complete those Spirit-granted works of faith. And Father, we pray that this would happen to the end, that you, as our Father who loves us and called us, would look at us here and now in time and reckon us as more closely living a life that is worthy of the gospel that you've called us to. Oh, Father, may it be. May we be counted as worthy of this calling according to this text. And Father, we trust that this can only happen according to your grace and by your power and through the fulfillment of your will. So we ask for that to be in Jesus' name. Amen.